Revelation chapter 10. God's inerrant and inspired word. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings."
I wonder how you watch suspenseful movies. Or how do you read a suspenseful book? We were having a discussion at home this week, and particularly about the bestseller Unbroken, which is coming out in movie form, I think, on Christmas Day. And we watched a trailer to that movie. And one person in the discussion in the den said that at the prisoner of war camp scene in the book, this person said, "I was hyperventilating and needed a break." And they weren't sure they could continue to read page after page of this prisoner of war experience. As it is with books, so with movies. I've watched movies where when they were through, I was worn out. I was just tired from squirming and jumping and flinching and what's going to happen next and not knowing. There was just no break. You know, you couldn't catch your breath in the story. This chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11 is another interlude in the book. Just like chapter 7 was an interlude between the sixth and seventh seals being opened, so chapter 10, the first part of chapter 11, is another interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets blowing. So we kind of get to catch our breath and be reminded of some things. Actually, I was surprised at, you know, after looking at the monsters, you know, you have these demonic locusts coming out of the ground in chapter 9, and you have this demonic cavalry at the Euphrates. I was ready for some more monsters. And, you know, you kind of, the pace, the tension is not in chapter 10 that we had in chapter 9. Just a reminder, too, before we look at this. There are many characteristics of apocalyptic literature. Tried to remind you of only four that I hope would be helpful in our studies. All of apocalyptic literature, whether it be secular, there was a lot of that at this time, or Christian, like the book of Revelation, they all have the same literary characteristics. There is a figurative use of language. Okay? So be careful. Don't press details on colors and numbers and monsters, okay? There's a frightening power of evil that is portrayed throughout. We've seen some of that already. There's an emphasis on angels that we have here. We have this giant, mighty angel coming down from heaven. Takes up half the chapter. And then the fundamental theme of all apocalyptic literature is the kingship of God. Okay? All right. Well, let's look at this. Chapter 10, we have the mighty angel with the book, verses 1 to 7. And then the second half of the chapter, verses 8 to 11, we have John as a prophet eats the book, eats the scroll that the angel has. All right. The mighty angel with the book. And again, the most frequently encountered supernatural figures in the book are angels. We've mentioned that they are the protectors of God's people. They are messengers to God's people from the throne room in heaven. And here we have this again. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. Now, John's audience would have pictured, this being with a rainbow above his head as a halo and a sign of glory. It's often done that way, especially of emperors. Their emperors, the Roman emperors. People saw, we're told, when Caesar Augustus assumed the imperial power of magnificent Roman Empire, it was written by his contemporaries that they saw above his head the orb of the sun with a circle about it, colored like a rainbow, seeming thereby to place a crown upon the head of one destined soon to greatness. That's how they describe their emperors. Now we have one coming down from heaven. Notice we have the angel described and then the angel's oath in these first seven verses. His appearance in verse 1, he reflects the very glory of God and the heavenly throne room, reinforcing again the authority and the divine source of his message. Whatever he has to say, we don't know yet, but we know from where he's come. He's the messenger from that heavenly throne room. He is portrayed in a way that is mightier than most Greeks ever portrayed their gods. Zeus is not portrayed this way. Yet this angel is simply what? An obedient servant of the God enthroned. Can you imagine? This is what a servant looks like. What must be the one that sent him? He was infinitely greater. And this, the sovereignty of the enthroned God, again, is magnified, emphasized in the sending of his messenger. That's his appearance. Verse 2, he has something. He possesses something. We read that he had a little scroll open in his hand. Okay? Now, that's just mentioned. Nothing else is said about it until verse 8 to 10 at the end of the chapter. It is reasonable to assume, and it seems to me at least the best commentators that I can find are all in agreement, that this scroll is the same one from chapter 5. You may remember that was the second chapter of the throne room worship in heaven, where they searched throughout the entire created universe for one being that was worthy to open this scroll of destiny that had seven seals on it. John weeps because no one is found, and an angel tells him, oh, wait a minute. The Lamb of God, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, he's worthy to take that book and open it. And so the scroll here, a number of arguments, this isn't a classroom. If you want those, I'll be glad to give them to you. But it seems reasonable, and the best commentators agree that this scroll is the same one from chapter 5. All right. Notice the stance of the angel that's given next at the end of verse 2. He set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land. And this will be repeated two more times. In verse 5 at the end, the angel I saw standing on the sea with his hand raised, his right hand to heaven. And then it's in verse 8. Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and the land. You know, why? Why would that detail be emphasized three times in a relatively short chapter? Well, it's certainly indicating the significance. John is emphasizing something here, and it is that of universal sovereignty, you see. To have things put under one's feet shows having dominion over them. You have authority, mastery over them. Think, for instance, of, I'll just give you a couple of references, Psalm 110 and verse 1, about the kingship of Christ and the things placed beneath his feet, showing his kingly authority over them. Think also of Romans 16, verse 20, where Christ will put his foot upon the neck of Satan in the great last day. Again, what a picture of mastery and sovereignty and authority. It's the same thing here. This angel is a picture of the mastery, the sovereignty of God over land and sea. You may remember other places where people recognize the power of someone else by how? Falling at their feet. So what John did in the very opening vision in chapter 1, verse 17. He'll do it again, chapter 19, verse 10, and later on. Well, that's the stance of this angel. You know, you may have seen pictures or statues of Colossus of Rhodes. You've seen that? It was at a harbor. Where was that harbor? Southwestern Turkey. Right in the neighborhood of these cities, where you had this enormous statue that was, let me get my dates here, was built around 282 BC, an earthquake. You know, this was an earthquake-laden area. An earthquake hit 56 years later, this giant statue of Colossus kind of standing over this entrance into a harbor on the coast of Turkey, broke off at the knees. But the importance and the immensity of the size of the statue of Colossus was still being written about by contemporaries of John. We have at least two accounts of secular sources that were still writing about this enormous Colossus statue standing over the entrance to the harbor of Rhodes. Now, something that might be more in mind with what John is doing here is something that we find at the Temple of Aphrodite that was nearby one of the cities in these seven churches. I've mentioned that before, and it's just amazing. It's amazing to me the engraving that is there in this temple. Multiple pictures. It's no difficulty to find, but it's a picture of a Roman emperor standing on what? The sea and the land. And above his head, encircling his head as a billow of cloth similar to a rainbow, and we have like glory shining out from above his head. At the emperor's right foot is a figure personifying the land, and the fruitful nature of imperial dominance is shown by the cornucopia, a horn of plenty in the emperor's right hand. He's standing on the land with his right hand, with his right foot. In his right hand is the fruitfulness that is the response and the result of Roman dominance over the land. In this same engraving, he has his left foot on a symbol of the sea and shows his providential care over the oceans by grasping a steering oar that it seems like a sea nymph is handing to him. Mastery over the sea. Mastery over the land. Divine figure, the Emperor of Rome. It's amazing. I want to remind you, what's one of the issues facing these seven churches? The day of persecution, whether it be during the time of Nero in the 60s or Domitian in the 90s, what is the issue? Who is the true Lord of this world? Who is in charge? Is it Rome and her emperor that claims mastery over the sea and the land? Or is it the living God of heaven and earth to whom we belong? Who is master? Who is in charge? And the culture in which they lived told them everywhere they turned, Rome is. Well, this is merely a servant come down from heaven. He stands on the sea and the land. His voice in verses 3-4 is like a lion, we're told. A clear allusion as John continues to draw off of the Old Testament imagery there. The clear allusion to the super lion in Amos chapter 3 verse 7. You may remember, those of you acquainted with C.S. Lewis's children's books, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and so forth. There's a scene where Aslan has been raised from the dead after offering himself as a sacrifice for a traitor. When he comes back to life, there's a scene where he roars, and his roar is so loud that the trees bend over to breaking simply with the force of him speaking. In Psalm 29, God's voice is likened to thunders. And you may notice there, verse 3 and 4. He called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. When the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. It's the voice of God speaking with such power and force. In Psalm 29, where God's voice is likened unto the thunders repeatedly, it concludes in verse 10 that the sound of thunder, the voice of God, is literally the one enthroned as king forever. Psalm 29, verse 10. We need to move along here. The oath he takes, verses 5 to 7, after the angel has been described. Now we have an oath, verses 5 to 7. Again, notice how he's described. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore. He takes an oath, you know, just like people do today in a courtroom. It invokes God as the guarantor of an oath. Oaths giving assurance that you're telling the truth or that you'll keep a promise, sort of thing. He takes an oath. But notice the extended description of the one to whom or by whom he takes this oath. Verse 6. He swore by him who lives forever and ever. He's eternal. And who created heaven, what is in it, earth, what is in it, sea, what is in it. Eternal creator is the one by whom he swears. Again, underscoring the absolute sovereignty of God in creating all things. You see, the fundamental identity of God is, we could say, is that of creator, not of destroyer. Not of destroyer. But creator. And how appropriately the book of Revelation ends with a renewed, a restored creation. Not a pile of rubble from an angry deity. Well, it was commonplace in John's day for people to take oaths by heaven and earth. That was common. Swear by one of your gods, whoever you thought was in control. Here, the angel does not swear by creation, but by the Creator, the one who made it all. Now, he says, notice at the end of verse 6, that there would be no more delay. A common expression of the nearness of the end. It's a common theme in apocalyptic literature. But especially here, it does seem to be a reference to the prayers of the martyrs beneath the altar of God in chapter 6, verse 11. You know, that was just a couple of weeks ago. We saw how the martyrs are praying in heaven. And what are they praying? You know, they cry out, verse 10 of chapter 6, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? And they're told to rest just a little longer until the number of your fellow servants and brothers should be complete. Who, here's how they're described, who are to be killed as you yourselves have been slain. Now notice that in chapter 10, verse 6, that there would be no more delay seems to be in direct response to that. The time of waiting will end very soon, and you will receive the answer to your prayers. Notice verse 7, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, comes in chapter 11, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Again, concealed information that is going to be disclosed by God's authorized spokesman, John the prophet, John the apostle. It's interesting here. He says this language, just as he announced. That's the common word in the New Testament for telling the good news of the gospel. The good news, just as he good newsed. It's interesting how that word was used in their situation. For instance, at Smyrna, their temple to the emperor, you know, they had their own calendar that began with the birth of Caesar Augustus. Let me read you some excerpts from part of the tablets found at this temple to Emperor Caesar in the setting of the calendar of the Roman Empire with regard to the day of his birth. Whereas Providence ordained our whole life and has established with zeal and distinction that which is most perfect, even the bringing of Augustus, who she filled, that is Providence filled with virtue, sending to us, get this, sending to us a Savior who put an end to war and brought order to all things. Goes on and says, indeed, the day of his birth was the birth of the God, and it was the beginning of good tidings, good news. There's the word, the announcement of good news to the world through him. The birth of Caesar Augustus, where they structured their calendars at Smyrna, one of the seven churches, had a temple to this great emperor. The birth of a Savior. And it was good news, they said. Let it be announced, the birth of God. Oh, me. This divine disclosure that God is giving through the angel confirms, you know, thinking about the original audience, what did it mean for them? Certainly, it would confirm that God understands their circumstances, their trials, and is ready soon to step in and make things right. It assures them that God is aware of their circumstances and his intention to intervene. It will not continue forever. Surely this would be good news, you see, to beleaguered Christians. I ran across a story of the conversion of John Wesley. And, of course, in the rush to get out here on time, it's on my desk in the office. So I'm going to give you the gist of it. How about that? And he was already preaching the Bible and was a missionary and was making a trip over to the American colonies with a boatload. Was it of Mennonites? Moravians. Thank you. Moravians. There was a storm at sea. And John Wesley and a number of other Germans that were on board, they were terribly frightened. Some were even screaming aboard ship, knowing they were going to drown. And then you had this group of Moravians who were singing and praying together. They just continued singing and praying. They did not seem to be disturbed by the storm and how the ship was being tossed. It was in that circumstances that John Wesley came to Christ. Seeing his own fear and yet the trust of those Moravian Christians in the face of the same thing. The Lord of heaven and earth, of land and sea, became his Savior. Well, let me just mention the headings for here at the end of the chapter, verses 8 to 11. John now eats the book that was mentioned in verse 2. We have the heavenly command in verse 8. Go take the scroll that is in the hand of the angel who is standing on land and sea. Take it. John obeys. He eats it. It's a symbolic act. It's like a second commissioning for John, very similar to what happened with Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8, the first part of chapter 3, very similar. And so eating it means take it to heart, ingest it, have it feed you. And John's reaction, he was told it would be bitter in his stomach, but sweet in his mouth. And sure enough, verse 10, it was sweet as honey in his mouth, but when he had eaten it, his stomach was made bitter. His tasting of the contents there, of the scroll of destiny. He must now make the contents known to others. Notice verse 11. You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Think of the mixed grouping of churches. Wonder what this scroll of destiny meant for the open hostility that the churches at Smyrna and Philadelphia were already facing. Yes, they were already encountering the bitter taste of martyrdom in their congregations. But there would be sweetness to their taste. Their heavenly Father was aware of the details of their lives. Not a distant deity, but one that was intimately involved with them and would protect them, even in death. What about the churches that were willing to give way to the pressure, the Roman pressure to worship the emperors? Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira. There would be yet more bitterness for them. What about Sardis and Laodicea, who were so complacent because they were wealthy? They didn't care. Life is good. What difference does it make? Thus, the bitter and sweet, the sweet and sour. There was a prophetic ministry they had yet, that John had and these churches had. They were a prophetic minority and were to bear witness to what the Bible said, what God had said. In a recent, a year ago about this time, there was a large shift at one leading position on ethics and American culture in the Southern Baptist Convention. And a fellow by the name of Russell Moore was taking that place and was interviewed in the Wall Street Journal. He's Reformed. He's a Calvinist, Southern Baptist. And he made some interesting statements. For instance, he said the Bible Belt is collapsing. The Bible Belt is collapsing. And that Christianity's influence in the Bible Belt may be bad for America, but I believe, Russell Moore said, it will be good for the church because we are no longer the moral majority that we once were. Rather, we have the role of a prophetic minority. Much the same with the churches here. One more, and we just need to quit. Thinking of their prophetic witness, it was not only in word bearing testimony to the word of God. It was in what they did. It was in what they did. I want to give you one illustration of what they did from a fellow that we've mentioned before, Cyprian, a pastor in North Africa. And he wrote about a terrible plague that was sweeping through the empire between the years 250 and 270 A.D. It was killing 5,000 people a day in the city of Rome. 5,000 a day? Have we reached 5,000 yet with Ebola? Yet we had a slight incident this week on Zelda Street where the mayor even had to call a press conference saying all is well. What did the Christians do when plague swept through the empire? You know what they did? They ran toward the plague. They cared for the sick and the dying. And God used that other times, but especially during Cyprian's 20 years of plague, 250 to 270. Non-Christians don't know how to take that, you see. They don't know. It does not compute with their values of life and death. When they saw Christians running to the plague, we're seeing some of that now. Christian missionaries, Christian doctors and nurses going to West Africa. You listen to the interviews. You read the interviews by the secular press. They think they are idiots. You're out of your mind. What's wrong with you? They're doing what Christians have done for centuries. It's part of their prophetic witness as a minority in a broken world. Well, okay. The Lord Jesus Christ did not need to swallow any scrolls. He did not need to eat and swallow the Word of God, because He Himself was the Word sent from God. And we end on that note.